Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude? And as I mentioned this morning, Jude is such a powerful book. I've always, ever since I've been a young Christian, I'd read it and it would really disturb me because it has some very, it has some difficult passages, but it has things that seem to me to be very deep and things that just affect in a very powerful way when it comes to our walk with the Lord, because it's a tremendous exhortation and it gives Old Testament examples of those who started out with God and then they left God and they perished. And so that is the real exhortation as the false teachings come into the church and there are those that follow after that. There's a real warning about that. So he starts out, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude is his name, or Judas. Jude is short for Judas. Now, I mean, if your name was Judas, and you know what happened to Jesus, wouldn't you want to shorten your name? But Jude is Judas. And the Greek term is Judah. And so one of the sons of Jacob, Judah. Now, we know Judas Iscariot, but this Jude or Judas is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That is the writer here of this book. We find that he is the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. Same mother, different fathers. Joseph was Jude's father, and the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, who was a virgin, and impregnated her with the Son of God. But here he's the half-brother, and you can find that in Matthew 13, 55. Now, he wasn't a believer. None of the siblings were believers. There were at least seven in the family. We know he had four brothers. He had sisters, two or more at least. So that's six, and then Jesus makes seven. So there were at least seven in that family, and none of the siblings believed in Jesus until the resurrection. Then they believed, and you can find that in John chapter 7, verse 5, and then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about Jude. But notice how he doesn't name drop. He doesn't say that I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He basically says I'm a douloi, or a bondservant, a servant by choice of Jesus Christ. You see, the servant by choice, the douloi, it was something in Israel that was a way of identifying yourself with your master. If you served maybe indentured servanthood, maybe you'd owe a debt and you'd have to pay it off by serving a master for a certain period of time. But when that time was over and you said, you know what, you are so good to me, I want to stay on. Well, the master would take that servant out to the city gate with an awl and pierce the earlobe. And it was a slave by choice, the pierced earlobe. And that's the idea. And what Jude is saying is, I am a slave by choice of Jesus Christ. You see that familiarity. Can you imagine growing up in the home of Jesus? You're always getting in trouble. It's never Jesus' fault. It's your fault because he's perfect and you're not. So you're the one always getting in trouble, but I'm sure like any household, you know, there's the rivalry in the home. But now Jude goes from familiarity to reverence. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul says, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer after the flesh. In other words, there was a change in the disciples. There was a change in Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. After the resurrection, they recognized who he is and who he was. He's not the big man upstairs. You know, some people in a very irreverent way, you know, refer to him, the big man in the sky or something. You know what? You need to have a little more respect than that, a little more reverence than that. Not be that quite that familiar with him. And so Jude is writing here and just showing that reverence he has for the Lord. But notice he also recognizes James, his brother. That was truly his brother, James. James was also a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was one of the key leaders in the church in Jerusalem and the author of the book of James. And so here, Jude is giving us a little bit of a background, a little bit of history of him. We know who he is. He's the half-brother of Jesus, no longer familiarity, but now a reverence toward him, and also identifying his brother, his blood brother, James, who's the writer of the book of James. And notice he's addressing those who are called to the faith in Christ. In other words, all are called, few are chosen. The gospel goes out to all, but it's only to those that respond. They respond to that call. They cannot be identified with Jesus Christ. If they don't respond, then really the call has gone to no effect. And so he's writing to these saints, to these believers, those in the church that are solid, and he's going to warn them, stay solid, watch out, because there's error, there are false teachers that are coming into the church. And notice how he addresses them, beloved, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. The term there, beloved, is agapetos, where we get the term agape or love, and the idea, the term there is dear ones. It's an intimate term, and notice the intimate relationship that these believers, these called out ones, have with God the Father. You see, we have that as well. We have a very intimate relationship with God. We can come boldly before the throne of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice also they're kept. They're kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a security in our salvation. It's not a temporal thing. You're not on probation. If you have been called and you've responded, if you are a born-again Christian, you see, the word kept means preserved, or there's one keeping watch over your soul. It's God Himself. It's God's keeping power so that we not fall away. That's what he's talking about here, kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, these three, interesting, mercy, peace, and love. Only time in the New Testament that this is used. Quite often you find grace and peace, or grace and mercy and peace, but this is the only time we find this mercy, peace, and love being used here. And notice, not just added to you, but multiplied. I like that. I like the multiplication when God does that. Being in the book of Acts, and I think it's a very important book. It's a template for us here and now. I think we're entering a very difficult period in the history of the United States. I think we're entering a very dark age. And I think it's very, very important for all of us to study the book of Acts, because they were in a very dark time as well. And as we're moving toward this, I'm seeing very dark clouds on the horizon. And I'm not a, you know, doom and gloom, but I just, feel the pulse of this nation and the direction that people are going and how people are thinking. And I think we are living in very difficult days. And one of the things you find in the book of Acts, that you find that God added to the church. God added to the church. And then after Ananias and Sapphira, he subtracted from the church. Then the next part you see is God multiplied in the church. Sometimes subtractions are healthy for a church, for a body, that he might multiply. And so when we think of this multiplication, yes, Lord, just pour it on. Pour your mercy, your peace, and your love. Multiply that in our lives, just as you multiplied the first century church in the book of Acts. Lord, do the same with us. But sometimes it takes a little bit of a subtraction before there's a multiplication. And I don't think you can experience verse 2 without maybe a subtraction of sin, a subtraction of compromise, a subtraction of being distracted from the things of the Lord. I think maybe that needs to be subtracted from our lives until we, and then we can experience this multiplication of mercy, peace, and love. And then he says in verse 3, beloved, While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's interesting. Jude started out. He thought, you know, I'm going to write about the common salvation, about the fellowship that we have. You know, the love and the koinonia, that's fellowship, and just the common salvation, the ABCs of salvation. And then maybe as he began to write, he began to pen, then the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the Holy Spirit just really touched his heart and redirected him. And so the Spirit moved him to a more urgent message, more urgent matters, from common salvation to a call to war. And that's what we have here in the book of Jude. The book of Jude deals with a call to war. It's get your armor on. There's a battle that is raging. It's not going to get any easier for us. And for the Christians that he was talking to and writing to here. But he's talking to them about contending for the faith. And that is a powerful word. The idea of contending for the faith. Because you're looking at the athletic games there in the Roman Empire, and they had many of them, because the Adonis kind of stature, the perfect body, you know, and that's what they would look at, the outward, that perfect physique, that thing that would really wow you, and they would have the Isthmian games, the Olympic games, they would have all these, they would have these matches, the wrestling matches. That's the idea of contending. It's a wrestling match that they're in. And really, as you look at this word, this contending for the faith, the form of this word is to agonize in your faith. And as a runner or as a wrestler would agonize for that hold or to get out of that position that they're in to get an advantage over their opponent. He's saying you do this in your Christian walk, in your Christian faith, and not just contend, but earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, it's a continual struggle. You never lay your armor down. You never stop contending. But until you're face to face with the Lord, you continue on in this struggle. And I say we're in a battle. I say we're in a radical battle. Rasmussen did a survey 1 year ago, right around Easter time, right around Good Friday. They interviewed, they said, how many believe in the resurrection? 77% of this nation believed in the resurrection of Christ. In 1 year, this year, they did that survey again. It fell to 64%. Can you imagine 13% decline? Why? Because it's the decline of this nation. We are in a backslidden state as a nation. We are in a backslidden state as a church. It's a wake-up call for us. When you find that so-called Christian America, we are not a Christian nation. We're in a post-Christian era. They've kicked God out of every semblance of this society. And we've sown the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. If I can stir you up, and if it takes, you know, frightening you, well, so be it. Because I think down the line, you're going to see a lot of these things that we just see pending. They're coming to pass. When you see a decline in our nation, oh, people might say they believe in God, but so what? What God do you believe in? Define that. Tell me what you believe about Jesus, and you'll find that those people will not believe in the same Jesus, or they might disparage your belief in Jesus Christ. You see, when he talks about contending earnestly for the faith, it's talking about the whole body of revealed truth. It's having accurate biblical doctrines. We have the DIT, or the disciples in training. And really, it's going through the great doctrines of the Bible, the foundations of our faith. And we need to know those over and over again. It's accurate biblical truth. And it's having the ability as a believer, as a Christian, to discern by the Holy Spirit what is true and what is false. You see, and through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we can do that. And it means you stand for the truth and you confront the error. And when you confront the error, that's going to be controversial. I think there's great persecution going to come upon the church and come upon the believers just because of the trajectory of this nation, the laws that are taking place, the people that are in government. I think this last election, it was a do-or-die election. And I think at this point, we're in a severe, quick slide. And to me, it's a real wake-up call to us. And notice what he says, the faith once for all delivered. In other words, God's revealed truth has been given. It's a unit. From Genesis to Revelation, it's a cohesive unit. And it speaks of paradise lost in Genesis, paradise rediscovered, and paradise won again in Revelation when Jesus Christ comes back. So it is a unit. And it's not to be edited. It's not to be deleted. It's not to be added to. That's what he's saying here. Once for all delivered to the saints. You find in the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible and the middle of the Bible, it warns us. It warns us not to take away from the Word of God, not to add to the Word of God. Those that take away, those that add, their names will be taken out of the Word of life. The Word, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so a great warning here, once for all delivered to who? Well, the holy ones, the saints. We're saints by calling. Simply by believing in Jesus Christ. We don't need some denomination to saint you or put, you know, certain people on sainthood. We're all saints. Either you're a saint or you're an ain't. You know, there's no in between, you know, and we're called saints or holy ones, set apart. Set apart ones is what that term means. We're set apart from sin and we're set apart unto God. And he says, for certain people, now he gets to his point, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that's the point that he's getting to. That's true in the church today. That's why there's so much liberalism. That's why the church, when you think of the church and the decisions they make, and things that they believe, and when you look at things they vote on, and who they vote for, you have to scratch your head and go, do you read the same Bible I do? No, they have crept in, these creeps have crept in, and they've really perverted the gospel, and they begin to preach false doctrine, and that's what John is dealing with. And the danger is they come in by stealth, they come in unnoticed. And that's what he said, that certain persons have crept in. It's like they come in by stealth. They kind of look like Christians. They kind of act like Christians. They even serve in the ministry. Some are even in the pulpit. They carry a Bible. They tithe. They go through all the motions, but they come in unnoticed. They look like the rest of us. But you see, their intent is to lead astray. Satan couldn't destroy the church from the outside. They say in the first 300 years of church history, about 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith. We saw it in the book of Acts. James taught it last Wednesday, Stephen, the first martyr. Now you're going to see Saul of Tarsus persecute the church, put people in prison. He killed, not only held the coats and those that stoned Stephen, but Paul even put to death others. We see that great persecution. So, but it didn't work. The church didn't stop. It just expanded. It just grew. So Satan changed tactics. He now joined the church. He had those that are following him join the church, and they came from the inside to destroy it from the inside. And so there are those in the church that are Satan's counterfeits. And that is what John is dealing with here, the counterfeits that come in. And notice what he says about them. They have a destiny. They were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. They have a destiny. They've been marked out. It's been determined long ago that they're doomed. They're doomed. Remember when Jesus said, "Haven't I chose you all and one as a devil?" He's talking about Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was doomed. He was going to hell. He went to his own place, hell. And it just shows us it doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus Christ. You could be Judas, that close, with Jesus, touching him, hearing him, and you can still perish. Some people make excuses. Oh, well, I can't believe in a God. Hey, if you were with Jesus for 3.5 years, you still may be a Judas. You see, it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of choosing. You see, these that come in and mess with the sheep, they're long ago condemned, it says. Because God is omniscient. He can't learn anything. He knew those that are his own and those that aren't. And so God has really declared the condemnation for the apostates all throughout the Old Testament. You can find it all throughout the scriptures. You can find it in a book, kind of an obscure book, Zephaniah. Zephaniah is kind of hard to find. It's between the two H's. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. But Zephaniah chapter 3 basically speaks to this issue. And it says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled and tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all her deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by fire and by my zeal." So here, that condemnation of those here, the Lord is still true, but notice those false prophets. They stay false, and they don't have any shame about it. And that's what he's talking about here. Their character, he lays out, notice Jude lays out their character, they're ungodly. And really, when you're talking about the character of ungodliness, it's without reverence for God. They don't revere God. They're godless. They do the opposite of what the fear of God would demand. When we fear God, it's not a slavish fear, but I fear not pleasing Him. I want to please God. That's the passion of the Christian's life, is to please God. And so to be ungodly is you have no fear of God. And notice, not only that, they turn the grace of God into license or licentiousness. Or your Bible might have lewdness or unrestrained vice or gross immorality. You see, that's what we looked at in Zephaniah. They have no shame when they sin. They sin without shame, a lack of conviction, a lack of consciousness while they do the worst of sin. He's talking about sensuality, sexual type of sins. I mean, that's included, but there are other kinds of sins. When he gets into the illustrations, he deals with that. And notice also it says in verse 4, and we're only going to go to verse 7 tonight, And he says, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Our only master, despotes. It's where you get the term despot. Sometimes you think of a despot as a negative term. No, it's just one who has absolute authority. And that's Jesus Christ, but in a good sense. Don't fear man who can kill the body, but have no control or have no say over the soul, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul. He's a despote. He can, he has a sovereign rule. But these have no fear of him. They have no fear of this sovereign Lord. In fact, they reject Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. They reject him being God. Every single cult, every single false leader will reject Jesus as God come in the flesh. And that's what it's saying here. Now, I desire to remind you, now he's going to use his illustration, Jude's going to use illustrations to make his point here of what he's just said. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So he uses the illustration that they would know well. They know, they had it in their heritage, they had it in their teachings, they had it in their worship services, the fact that God delivered them out of Egypt. They had the Passover celebration that they one of their feasts. And they remembered when God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh and was leading them through the wilderness and to Kadesh Barnea to where they would go into the promised land. That's what he's talking about. He's applying that to that situation in Numbers chapter 14. The problem was, once God delivered them, he did those incredible miracles, he led them to the promised land, and he said to, or basically Moses sent in 12 spies, go into the land that God has given you. You see, it was already a done deal. God has given you. They went in, they came out, only two had a good report, Joshua and Caleb. Hey, let's go in, let's take the land. But the 10 had a bad report. They said, no, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to eat us up. They're going to wipe us out. And so their unbelief kept them out of the promised land. And that's what he's saying, that they delivered out of Egypt, but they were subsequently destroyed, those who did not believe. They did not believe God's word to them. In fact, the psalmist in Psalms 95, it recognizes that, and it talks about how God felt about that generation. In Psalm 95:10, it says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. You see, that was their situation. God had given them that land. He had promised that land. God had done enough, and yet they still would not believe. And so there is one illustration. Then another illustration. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, and has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, this, granted, is a difficult passage. And to know exactly what Jude is talking about, there are two places where we find angels rebelling. And we find it deals with actually Lucifer or Satan himself in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to, actually 12 on to 17. It said, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn. It's speaking of Lucifer. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend. And then it goes on to, I will ascend. And it's basically talking about Lucifer, who had rebelled. He was called the anointed cherub that covers, and many believe he was the worship leader in heaven, and yet he fell. He was the I wills puffed up with pride. I will ascend. I will sit on on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. And then God talks about him being cut down. So that is one place, speaking about Lucifer and his fall from his high position. And the other place is dealing in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God. It said, now it came about, and this is during Noah's time, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land that the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they were, verse 4, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were mighty men of old, men of renown. In other words, they were very severe and treacherous men, treacherous individuals, giants in the land. And this sons of God, you find in Job chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God in heaven were speaking of the angels. And many believe this is a passage that deals with the sexual sin of fallen angels in cohabitating with women. And the offspring were very treacherous types of individuals. So sexual sin, and actually, you also see that in the context here, when it talks about they did not keep their bond, they did not keep their own domain or own estate, but abandoned that, their proper abode. And then when it deals with the next verse, verse 7, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way. Notice in the same way they indulged in gross immorality. So it appears to be a sexual type of thing. That's why you can connect it with these angels. And so if that in fact is what it is, this unnatural sexual union, fallen angels with women, and then unnatural offspring, the giants in the land, that it speaks about here, or the Nephilim in the land, it was really a type of corrupted genetic pool. And right after that, you find that God judges the earth because things became so corrupt, so violent, so perverted, and judgment came. So this unnatural union, it brought the severe consequences to the angels. And what are the consequences? Well, they were kept in eternal bonds of darkness. And that's what it says there in Jude. While other angels, other fallen angels, you see, these did something very radical, very severe. That their own domain was to worship and serve God. But they had fallen to this low degree, and now God has kept them in these eternal bonds. There are other angels, fallen angels. They're actually roaming the earth today. They're not in those eternal bonds yet. They will be. But now, these other fallen angels, we find that they're free to roam, and they hassle us quite often. But you see, in violating God's created purposes to serve and worship, they had this freedom that God had given them. And they had a freedom to the point where it resulted in their gross immorality, angels with women, and you find this most extreme bondage in everlasting chains. They're now, and they're not free now. You see, it's interesting. People think freedom is to do anything you want, rebel against God. No, that is bondage, the most severe bondage. And the deeper you go in sin, the deeper you find that that bondage will be, just as the severity of these fallen angels took place. You see, so it will with an individual. True freedom results in obedience to God. Now, the implication here that we find is judgment comes to the rebellious no matter what their spiritual status. These were angels. These were those that God had created to worship him and to serve him. And notice the low degree that they fell to. So it doesn't matter what high status you have in the church or in ministry. You see, a fall is a fall. And there is the warning. And the last verse, we'll end here. And I'm going to have Bob come on up after and have us go through the communion. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, we know of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know in Genesis 19, the thing that is highlighted there is militant homosexuality to the point of wanting to rape Lot and wanting to, well, not Lot, but the angels that came to Lot. They wanted to rape them. And then the angels blinded the old and the young. You see, they chained up the young in homosexuality. And, it was just that society. And so that's what he's saying here. But you see, it's not only that. You see, and quite often the homosexual community, they want to say it's not homosexuality, and you find those that are liberal, they say, well, homosexuality is not in the Bible. It is. It's all over the Bible. If you don't want to see it, you're not going to see it. You know, if you want to be blind to it, well, you're blind to it. And unfortunately, you pay the consequences. We had a ministry to homosexuals. Two converted homosexuals were doing the ministry. One of them, on our Easter service many years ago, Chris gave a testimony. You know, we had him give a testimony on Easter Sunday. And Juan, they both had a ministry to the homosexuals, but they both had AIDS. And they both died, and they're in heaven with the Lord now. But they recognized how they were persuaded in the homosexual kind of movement. It wasn't a genetic thing that they were born that way, but it was a choice they made, and there were people that persuaded them that way. And so they had tremendous testimonies. But you see, quite often in that community, they'll say, well, it's not that God judged in that way because of homosexuality, but it was something else in Ezekiel 16. And I would have to say, yeah, that's true. In Ezekiel 16, there are other sins besides that. You see, sin is sin. You don't just point out one, but the Bible does talk about homosexuality in the book of Romans, and it talks about a reprobate mind that goes along with homosexuality. No other sin deals with a reprobate except homosexuality. It means when you go so far in that type of sin. Now, there are guys that are philanderers and they have affairs here and there and all over the place. They're heterosexuals, but they cheat on their wife and they'll sleep with, any woman that looks at them and that kind of thing. And okay, that's fine. They go way down that path. And the idea is homosexuality is sin as well, but there's something about that sin where the Bible doesn't talk about sexual exploits with the opposite sex as being a reprobate. It only deals with it in homosexuality and lesbianism. It talks about reprobate, and that means it's a mind that is unable to discern good and evil. And it's interesting when you get into that arena with the homosexual, that it seems like they don't have clear thinking when it comes to just very common sense issues, because they want to push that agenda so radically that it's like they're blinded to that. They will not admit that that is sin. And yet the Bible talks about the reprobate. It's beyond the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. But yes, Ezekiel 16, it talks about other things. It says in verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy, and thus were haughty and committed abominations." There it is. The abominations are homosexuality. "Before me, therefore, I removed them when I saw it." So yeah, okay, not only homosexuality, militant homosexuality, but pride, luxurious indulgence, ease and idleness, without care, concern for the poor and needy, in other words, self-indulgent. You see, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when it was destroyed, that's only the tip of the, well, iceberg. Of course, that's an oxymoron, because it were destroyed with fire. But you see, the worst thing is those in Sodom and Gomorrah and those today that are homosexuals that will not repent and turn from that sin face eternal judgment with fire. As does every unbeliever that will not turn from their special sin, and it doesn't have to be homosexuality, but that's what we're looking at in the scriptures, so that's what we're talking about. It can be any other kind of sin, but in their sin and unbelief, they too will face an eternal punishment. Let's stand for a moment. I'm going to have Bob come on up, and let's pray, and then I'm going to have Bob do the communion for us. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, I just can't imagine how Jude, as he is going to write a nice little cheatsy on common salvation, the ABCs, and just this nice, wonderful words of encouragement to the saints, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just arrests his heart and just puts a heaviness on him. And just realizing, Lord, that there are people that come to defile your body, defile your church. And there are false teachers and false doctrines out there. And Lord, I think that we really, in our day and age, we need to wake up to the times that we live in. And we need to become alert to what is going on around us. And realize this, it's not just the ABCs of our faith, not just a common salvation, but it's a call to war. It's a call to battle, because the enemy is coming into the church. And Lord, if the righteous forsake the way, what shall we do? Lord, and so I really pray that we might, as we take on this book of Jude, Lord, that we might take it to heart. And be bold in our faith, Lord, and be filled afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray if there are any here tonight that do not know you, I pray that they would pray a short prayer of faith in trusting you, forgiveness of sin, whatever their situation, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be just sleeping around, being single, just sleeping around, or whether it be adultery, whether it be lying or stealing from their workplace, whether it be gossip and actually murdering people with their tongue. Lord, whatever it might be, Lord, you are a God of forgiveness. You are a God that redeems. And so, Lord, I do pray if there be any here tonight that are in this sanctuary or any listening over the radio or over the webcast that would come to you tonight, Lord, I pray because of your love, because of your mercy, because there is no sin too big for you, you displayed on the cross that death that you died for all people, for all sins, that your blood is sufficient to forgive. And so, Lord, I pray that there might be hearts out there that would trust you as Lord and Savior. You say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open that door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. So tonight, if you're listening and you're hearing these words and you'd like to open your heart to Jesus Christ, simply pray this prayer. You can say it out loud, say it quietly, just simply mean it. Say, dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. It's compulsive. It's running my life. Lord, help me. I turn from it and turn to you. And so, Lord, I pray by your grace and your mercy, you draw me close to yourself. And I accept you tonight as my Lord and as my Savior. Please deliver me from my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name, I pray.